So then, just as you received Jesus Christ as Lord, continue to live in him, rooted and built up in him, strengthened in the faith as you were taught, and overflowing with thankfulness. See to it that no one takes you captive through hollow and deceptive philosophy, which depends on human tradition and the basic principles of this world rather than on Christ. For in Christ, all the fullness of the deity lives in bodily form, and you have been given fullness in Christ, who is head over every power and authority. In him you were also circumcised, in the putting off of the sinful nature, not with a circumcision done by the hands of men, but with the circumcision done by Christ, having been buried with him in baptism and raised with him through your faith in the power of God who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your sinful nature, God made you alive with Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the written code with its regulations that was against us and stood opposed to us. He took it away, nailing it to the cross. And having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you from the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use, because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations, indeed, have an appearance of wisdom, with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence.
Brilliant. Thank you, John. Friends, why don't we pray? Loving Father, we do thank you for your word. We thank you that it is life-giving. Father, we thank you that by it you sustain us. Father, we thank you that by it you teach us what you are like and how we should live. Father, as we have heard your word read and now hear it proclaimed, grant that we might hear not the words of a man, but the words of a living and active and loving God. We ask this in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Amen. We're looking at the last part of that passage from verses 16 onwards, not all of it, just in case you're a little nervous. We'll get to that in a minute. In the 1950s, a professor of social psychology, a guy called Solomon Asch, he conducted an experiment in a university. I think, as far as I can tell, the ethics rules were slightly laxer in the 50s, and I'm not sure you could do it today, but this is what his experiment was. He got a group of students together, and he showed them a picture, this picture here. This picture here. Showed them this picture here. And he asked them a very simple question. Which line on the right-hand side of the screen is the same size as the line on the left-hand side of the screen? And presuming that they weren't art students, they answered Line two. It's reasonably straightforward, isn't it? Sorry if you're an art student. It's reasonably straightforward. Then what he did is he repeated the experiment, and he got another group of students in, and all bar one, he kept one to one side, and all the rest of them, he said, when you go into that room, I want you to give the wrong answer. So he got this, brought the other guy in, put them in the room, and you see, the experiment was to see what would happen when the entire crowd went one way and a person answered. So he asked them again, you know, which line is the same, and the entire group answered one, and then he asked the person who'd been brought in which line is the same size, and here's the thing, he repeated it over and over again. Over a third of the times that he did it, the person who wasn't in on it conformed to the group and said, oh, line one's the same size. I mean, clearly, it's not, is it? It was peer pressure, pure and simple. They conformed to the group. We can take that down now. Over the past few weeks, we've worked our way through the second chapter of Colossians. We've heard this repeated call to us to stay strong, trusting in Jesus. There were groups, there were movements, there were ideas in the city of Colossae, where this church was, which meant that the Christians were in danger of kind of being tempted to drift away from Jesus. Not to abandon him completely, I don't think that was the risk for them, but just to make him less important in their lives. You know, to still be a Christian, but to be a Christian in the same way that you're a member of a rugby club or a member of a reading group or a member of a young mum's group. You know, just kind of, it's just something I do. See, the danger was for these Colossians that Jesus would move from undisputed first to second equal. And you remember that Paul, the author, urges people not to do that. Don't make Jesus the same as everybody, the same as everything else. But instead, just as you received Christ Jesus as Lord, stay with him. Trust him, love him, follow him, keep him as the absolute priority in your life. Why? Well, chapter one, because he's got absolute supremacy, in creation, in the church, in our salvation. He is all-powerful, almighty. Why? Because beginning of chapter two, in him are found all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. You want to find wisdom? You want to find knowledge in the world? You cannot go beyond Jesus. Last week we saw the reading that we had this morning. In Jesus we have everything we need. Paul is saying, look what you've got in Jesus. He's forgiven you. He's made you alive. The guilt and the power of sin is gone. What else can compare with that? Where else can you go to get what Jesus can give you? So don't go anywhere else. Stay focused on Jesus. Well, this week, in light of all that we have in Jesus, Paul urges us not to be disheartened, not to be discouraged. He's thinking particularly in the kind of environment where people around us might suggest to us that there's more to the Christian life than we have in Jesus. Or when they laugh at us for trusting in Jesus. Or when they tell us that actually there's other things that we need to do as Christians or other things that we need to believe as Christians. God, through Paul, is saying here, no, you stay with Jesus. Don't feel that you're doing something wrong. Don't feel that you're unusual, or don't think you've missed the boat spiritually. If you've got your eyes fixed on Jesus and are following him, you're doing the right thing. Don't get distracted. Don't get disheartened. Don't get discouraged. Essentially what we're being told is don't be like that person in that group. You know, Solomon Asher's experience. Don't come in and hear that an entire group, all your friends and family, are going this direction and you just kind of, well, it's easier to slip in with them. And no, stand firm. Stand firm. Stay trusting in Christ, even in the face of contrary voices, because it can be hard, can't it? I find it hard. You know, maybe with your family, friends who aren't Christians, and you say, well, they say, come out for lunch on Sunday, and you say, I'm going to church. Come out for this on Thursday, I'm going to fellowship group. And they say, why? You went to church last week. You went to fellowship group the week before, and I mean, let's face it, it's not really doing you much good, is it? And you can kind of feel the pressure to, maybe I'll just drift a little bit. Or maybe you're with other Christians at your workplace or friends and they say, oh, Sunday was just wonderful. I had this amazing experience of God. I was worshiping God on Sunday and I just felt his presence and it was just, don't you just love it when, you know, songs just lift you up and you feel like you're in the presence of God? And you think, I don't know if I've ever really felt that way. I've never had that kind of experience at church, and you start to think, well, maybe I'm missing out. Maybe there's more to my Christian life. Maybe you chat to people who are Anglicans, and they say, when do you go to church? And you say, I go to St. Saviour's, and they go, oh, not very Anglican, is it? And you think, well, maybe I'm doing something wrong. Maybe I should You know, what we're hearing this morning is God's encouragement to keep holding firmly to Jesus as he is made known to us in the scriptures. To stand firm in the face of, I think, particularly three different criticisms that might come to us. And they're criticisms which were leveled to the Colossians a little before 2,000 years ago. It's amazing how similar these are to criticisms and comments we might receive today. So three things we're going to see. If you're a note-taking person, they all start with stand firm against. First of all, stand firm against religious requirements. Let's have a look at verse 16 together. Stand firm against religious requirements. Verse 16, therefore, because you're trusting in Jesus, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. We need to do a little bit of background to make this clear. A key part of the Old Testament, if you're a faithful person, a person who followed God, were the food laws. God's people were to be distinctively his. What they ate, what they wore, and so on, demonstrated that. They showed their distinctiveness in following the Lord. And so, God had said certain foods weren't allowed. You weren't allowed to eat camel. Okay, no biggie. Shellfish, not so sure about. Not allowed to consume that greatest of all food-bearing animals, the pig. Bacon, pork, crackling, gone. Steve finds that funny. It is funny. It's all off the menu. But as well as food, certain foods that you weren't allowed to eat, certain festivals had to be kept. The most notable one being the Sabbath. Every week, one day, don't work. You set it aside for God. You took rest. Now, when Jesus came, he showed us that all those laws about food and festivals were fulfilled in him. You see that, verse 17. These things, the food laws, the festivals, they are a shadow of the things to come. The reality is found in Christ. And we see that in what Jesus says and does, don't we? Mark 7, he makes clear it's not what people eat, not what goes into them that makes them unclean. It's what comes out of them. The problem's in your heart, it's not what's on your plate. Jesus himself works on the Sabbath. Mark 2, he says, the Sabbath, that one day of rest, it's made for our good, and its purpose was to point to the hope and to the rest which was to come, which is found in the Lord Jesus. And so for those who are God's people after Jesus, that's us, we're no longer bound by eating or not eating certain foods or observing certain festivals. And yet, obviously, there were people around the Colossians who said differently. Presumably they looked down on these new Christians because they didn't keep the food laws. They liked bacon or crayfish or pork. And they scorned them because they weren't following the same festivals, the new moon festival, the Sabbath festivals. You're not keeping them. And yet you call yourself religious. And God's word to them, God's word to us, is don't let anybody judge you. Stand firm against this thinking which says you need to do something religious as well as trusting in Jesus. Or that if you were really properly Christian, you'd still do this festival or not eat those foods. Jesus has declared all foods clean. He's fulfilled all the festivals. Friends, you don't need to keep them. Don't feel guilty or inferior as a Christian if others say that you do need to keep them. Now, my guess is that not many of us kind of feel that way. We think, new moon, I don't celebrate the new moon, and nobody's criticizing me for not doing it. Nobody's criticizing me for eating bacon. In fact, they're saying, where did you get that? Can I have some? It's not a real issue for us. But I wonder if it gets a little closer to home when we start thinking about some of the traditions and rules that maybe we might have as evangelicals. I can think of two kind of classic ones. Certainly in the past, evangelicals have had. Evangelicals don't drink, and we certainly don't smoke. Now look, it may not be the wisest thing to smoke, and drunkenness clearly is a sin, but to smoke or to drink alcohol without drunkenness is not a sin for a Christian. Okay? And we are not to be, we are not to judge those who do, nor would I suggest that we are to feel judged by Christians if we do. It may be incredibly unwise to smoke. Maybe incredibly unwise. And we must seek to be wise in what we do, and we must consider the weaker brother or sister, and we must not do anything which causes somebody else to sin themselves. But friends, I would suggest we are not to judge those who exercise their freedom in Christ in ways that we wouldn't. And we are not to feel judged if we exercise our freedom in ways that others wouldn't. So that may be an issue for us. I think for some of us, though, a kind of a more classically Christian criticism may be that we are an Anglican church, and yet we don't express our Anglicanism as other churches around us do. And because of that, particularly if we have grown up in the Anglican kind of system, we can feel like we're kind of missing out. We're kind of not really doing things right. And we can feel kind of looked down upon by others who do church their particular way. And we don't have robes or candles. We don't cross ourselves. We don't kind of make a big deal of Lent. We don't celebrate saints' days. We don't change colours for liturgical seasons. And we can feel that others, maybe other Anglicans, look down on us and they say, oh, you're not very Anglican, are you? You're not really properly an Anglican. You're not really properly part of this church. God's word makes it clear. Don't let anybody judge you by what festivals you keep. Are we as a church honouring the Lord Jesus? Are we keeping his word central and handling it and proclaiming it honestly and openly and faithfully? Are we repenting when we fail? Are we constantly seeking to glorify God in what we do? I think we are. And so let us not let anybody judge us by what festivals we keep or don't keep. Stand firm against religious requirements. Secondly, stand firm against experiential extras. Do you have this desire? Do you have this strange feeling that comes up in you when you realize that there's a group of people who know something that you don't? No, I'm not talking about academic knowledge. I'm talking about gossip, right? That, you know, they know something about something going on and you don't know it. Do you feel that kind of little, oh, I want to get in on that? Anyone? Oh, you're all too godly to admit it. We have this desire to be in the inner circle, don't we? We love it. We love being in that inner circle when we know something that they don't know. And the smaller the circle, oh, the juicier it is, except when it's just us in the inner circle. And then we've got to share it with somebody and make a little circle around ourselves. You see, Paul's encouragement to the Colossians is made in the face of those who claim to be on the inside of an inner circle of spiritual knowledge, who claim to have had this incredible experience of God, and that experience or having an experience like it is the yardstick of genuine Christianity. Verse 18, do you see it there? Do not let anybody who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. It seems, it's a little unclear, but it seems that what's going on in Colossae is that there's a group of people who have had some kind of supernatural experience, who are claiming some sort of higher angelic level of worship. They've had visions, maybe. They claim to be able to commune with angels or have some sort of experience or access to God or the divine that way. And they've talked about this experience. And there's a false humility in them. Oh, yes, well, I'm just a humble servant, and God came to me last night in a dream and said. And because of these experiences, they made claims about what God was like. They put forward these idle notions, Paul calls them. Whatever these experiences were, Paul says to the normal Christians, don't let these guys disqualify you in your relationship with God. So even though they're going on about the visions they've had or the feelings they've felt or the words they've heard, don't let them sway you in your trust in Jesus and what he has said to you in his word. Now, I think this is a very real issue for us today, because there are plenty of Christians who will tell you about the experiences of God that they've had, about the visions that they've had, or about the words that have come to them, the way that God directs them every day. And there are Christians who will tell you that unless you've had these things, you're not really a Christian, or you're kind of really missing out. You kind of got, you know, the B-grade Christian life, and you could have the A-grade Christian life. I remember Amanda, my wife, had a friend growing up. She's got friends now, but there was a particular friend when she was growing up who came to her. Amanda was a Christian. She was going to a good youth group, and a friend came to her and she said, oh, are you speaking in tongues? And Amanda said, no. She said, oh, well, you've got to. You've got to speak in tongues. Really experience the Christian life as God wants you to have it. You've got to. And that really shocked Amanda. It shook Amanda in her Christian life. And there are folk around. I mean, I had somebody tell me the other day, are you really a Christian? Have you been baptized with the Holy Spirit? I said, yes, I have. I became a Christian. I put my faith in Jesus. But have you had an experience of being baptized by the Holy Spirit? Had anybody say that to you? You know, that kind of thing? We can feel the pull of that, can't we? We can feel the pull of Christians who kind of say, I've had this wonderful experience of God. And what real Christian doesn't want to know God more deeply and love him more strongly and follow him more faithfully? We kind of start to think that because we're not having these experiences or because we're so longing after them that we aren't really full Christians or that we're missing out or that we're not really living up to our potential. And we can think there's something more out there. There's kind of Christian life 1.1. There's something better. And we kind of can long for that. There's an inner circle of spiritual knowledge if only we could get into it. Verse 19. He, that is the person who's had these experiences, goes on about them. He has lost connection with the head, with Jesus, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. Paul is saying that people who focus on these experiences, who major on them, who allow them to become the very center of their Christian life, they've actually lost connection with the Lord Jesus. They seem to have lost connection with his body, with the church, for it is through the church that Christians grow. In fact, it is the church that grows. Do you see that? It's the body that grows as God causes it to. It grows. How? Not as it chases after experiences, but as it maintains connection to its head. Christians grow as they join with God's people and they maintain connection with God's Savior. Not as they have supernatural experiences. Not as they feel close to God or have visions or words come to them outside of Christ. In fact, you notice, verse 18, such people, we look at them, they call themselves such spiritual people. Paul says, actually, they're unspiritual. Do you hear the irony? They claim to be so spiritual, but actually they're not. No, the true Christian, the really spiritual person, doesn't focus on visions or words or feelings or experiences. They maintain their connection with Jesus and with his people. Friends, Paul knows what he's talking about. Do you know that? Paul knows what he's talking about. He's had these experiences. He tells us in 2 Corinthians, he has heard things and seen things that are so incredible, God has not allowed him to speak to anybody else about them. So there's nothing wrong with having an experience of God like that. But if you have one in your entire life, you are incredibly blessed. They are an extra. The problem comes when the extra or the unusual or the once in a lifetime is made to be the normal, when it's made to be the day-to-day requirement and the expectation of the Christian life, when it becomes the thing that we long for and focus on. Paul is saying, don't let people who claim these experiences, who make these experiences seem like the normal Christian life, don't let them disqualify you from your faith. Don't feel inadequate if you don't have them. Don't think that you're not close to God or that there's something that you're missing out on. You maintain your connection to Jesus by trusting in who he is and what he has done for you. Grow in your spirituality by committing yourself to Jesus and his word and his people. Stand firm against experiential extras. Lastly, far more briefly, stand firm against ascetic influences. Might be time to learn a new word. Asceticism is the idea that we should deny ourselves pleasure and indulgence, that we should avoid or abstain from anything that might give us enjoyment or pleasure. And I imagine some of us are thinking, really? There's even a word for that? Why would you even invent a word for that? It's not a really big deal for us. We kind of live in a fundamentally hedonistic culture. We try and please ourselves all the time. But throughout time, throughout history, this has been a big deal. Asceticism, denying yourself, putting things, not looking after yourself, not kind of making sure that you get pleasure and gain, but actually denying yourself those things. The most famous ascetic of recent years is Silas in the Da Vinci Code. You remember Silas in the Da Vinci Code? He wore a rough tunic and did things to his leg and whipped himself. And for most of us, I hope, it's not really an issue. But I think we can from time to time still fall for the principle underlying asceticism. The principle is that the body, and more broadly the material world, the stuff around us, is kind of bad. It needs to be denied. If we can kind of rid ourselves of that worldly stuff, then we'll kind of become more pure. Friends, we need to be careful that we don't slip into that way of thinking. Now let's be crystal. Sin is sin. Jesus calls on us to turn away from sin no matter how costly that is. But here's the thing. Nothing material, nothing kind of created, nothing earthly is inherently, in and of itself, sinful. Now, Jesus said that nothing outside a person can make him or her unclean. And so Paul confidently says to the Colossians, since you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why as though you still belong to it do you submit to its rules? Don't handle, don't taste, don't touch. These are all things designed to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. They look smart. They have an appearance of wisdom, verse 23. Self-imposed worship, false humility, harsh treatment of the body. They don't do anything. They lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. See, denying yourself certain things might make you feel better, but it has, and it might make you look more kind of holy and righteous, but it's really quite useless in making you righteous before God. That's what Paul's saying. And we kind of know it, don't we? You can say, I'm greedy, so I'm going to give up eating chocolate. Does giving up eating chocolate stop you being greedy? You say, I gossip, so I'm going to give up Facebook. Does giving up Facebook stop you gossiping? It limits your options for doing it, but it doesn't stop you being a gossip. If you're married, denying yourself sex doesn't make you more pure or holy or anything. Now, these rules concerning the material world, that it's bad and should be avoided, they are rules of the material world. They imply that if you do the right things and you don't do the wrong things, that you're righteous, that you're good, that you're holy, that you're okay with God. And at face value, it seems to make sense to many people, doesn't it? It has an appearance of wisdom. That's how the non-Christian world around us thinks. As long as you don't do the really bad things and try and do some reasonably good things, you're okay with God. But Paul says in Jesus, you've died to that world, you've died to that way of thinking. You see, you now live for a king who is the Lord over everything, who made everything, a king who enjoyed food, who turned water into wine. We serve a God who tells us that nothing he has made is to be rejected. Nothing he has made is to be rejected if it is received with thankfulness. We follow a Lord who teaches that it's not enough just to do more good than bad or to avoid certain people or places, that what God requires is perfection. And we have a Lord who says, this is what I require, and then he dies to take away our failures and to give us his perfection. We have a Lord who has done everything for us, in whom we stand utterly forgiven and utterly clean and completely and constantly safe. A Lord who changes us, not by getting rid of outward things, but who changes us inwardly by giving us a new heart and a new life and a new spirit, and who spiritually creates in us a longing for him and his ways. So my Christian friends, stand firm against ascetic influences. Stand firm against anyone who tries to say that the physical world is bad or that material things have to be avoided. Stand firm against any idea that through your abstinence or your self-control or your denial or your good works, sorry, self-denial, self-control's good, self-denial or your good works, that you can make yourself righteous or pure or holy. Only Jesus can make you righteous and pure and holy. And of course, that's the key throughout it all, isn't it? We need to stand firm against those things, yes, but we need to stand firm in the Lord Jesus. You see, we stand firm against people who want us to follow religious requirements or evangelical rules because Jesus is the fulfillment of all festivals and all food restrictions. And we stand firm against people who tell us that if we were really spiritual, we'd have these experiences. Or we stand firm against them because Christian spirituality is found in Jesus, in whom the fullness of deity lives. And we stand firm against anyone who tells us to deny ourselves, to restrict ourselves, to make us righteous, because in Jesus, we've died to that way of thinking. We've died in him and we've been made alive in him, and we are perfectly righteous through his righteousness, and nothing can change that. My brothers and sisters, quite simply, stand firm. Don't follow the crowd and don't feel that you're missing out. Don't let people judge you or put you down or make you feel inferior, because my Christian brothers and sisters, you have the Lord Jesus. You have the Lord Jesus, and when you have the Lord Jesus, you have all that you need. Let's pray together. Our gracious God and loving Heavenly Father, we rejoice that as we come to you in repentance and faith, we have the Lord Jesus. We thank you that he rules over us, that he guides us, that he forgives us, that he changes us. Father, help us to not feel judged or disqualified by people who are focusing on other things. Help us to fix our eyes firmly on our Lord Jesus, to run a race, not distracted, not disqualified by other things, but living to love and serve him in all that we do. In his name we ask it. Amen.